Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of your Son. We're grateful that he willingly left heaven's glories to be born of a woman, to be made under the law, to live life on this earth with all of its difficulties and trials, to be persecuted and ridiculed and tormented and tortured, nailed to a cross, the very reason why he came, to die in our place and in our stead, to make payment for our sins and to provide us salvation that no one else ever could. You doing for us that which we could not do for ourselves, by your grace providing such a great salvation. And we worship you and adore you and thank you for that gift of eternal life that comes through the death and resurrection of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. In spite of all the evidence that exists, people deny the existence of God. If you were to go shopping for a car, and you probably do so by brand, so you might go to a Ford dealer or a Chevy dealer or a Honda dealer or a Nissan dealer, and you know, you have certain opinions about each brand, but if you go to the dealer and you say to the sales guy, you say, you know, I don't believe that this car was made by Honda or Ford. And he says, well, who do you think it was made by? Well, it wasn't made by anybody. It was some kind of cataclysmic event in the distant past, and this Ford just showed up. It came into existence. And I don't believe anybody actually made this car. The dealer's going to look at you funny and say, okay, and probably wonder what institution you escaped from to come to that conclusion. And in his mind, he'll be thinking, this man is a fool. That'd be a foolish thing to tell a dealer, wouldn't it? To say, look, yeah, you claim that Ford made it or Chevy made it or Honda made it, but really you're lying to us. It's not true. This car was not made by any manufacturer. It wasn't designed by anybody. It just kind of showed up. Interesting, because then there are several other models and there are many manufacturers and all these different models and all these different types of cars, they just kind of show up. Well, he would say that you're a fool, and you actually would be for saying that, because someone did actually design that car. Somebody with brains, somebody with some intelligence designed the car so that it's aerodynamic and so that it's practical and so that it performs certain functions. And great detail went into that. And then there was a manufacturing line designed to produce the car after a prototype was developed to say, this is what it needs to look like, and these are the characteristics, and these are the attributes of this motor vehicle. And then they develop a whole manufacturing line, and they just keep cranking out car after car, same model, same different colors, a few different options. But somebody designed it. Somebody with intelligence designed it, and somebody put together the production facility, and then it was transported over to the dealer, and somebody with some brains tries to sell it to you. And, you know, somebody with brains presumably goes out and buys it. But you would be considered a fool if you said to that car dealer, you know, nobody made this thing. It just showed up. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it, with a car? Why wouldn't it make sense that this entire universe, with all of its intricacies, with all of its detail, with all of its glory and magnificence, wasn't created by an intelligent being that caused it all. Why would we say, no, 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 there's no creator? There's nobody that made this. It just kind of exploded into existence. And the complexity of the universe, and if you examine the human body, the complexity and detail and design of the human body itself leads you to a conclusion, unless you're a fool, must lead you to the conclusion that there is a God. There's at least a supreme being that is all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing that created this. In Psalm 14, the psalmist begins by saying, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's a fool for you. Somebody that says, there is no God. The psalmist goes on to say, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in case you didn't get it the first time you read it, you go over to Psalm 53 and you read pretty much the same thing. Psalm 53 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." Again, it says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. Every one of them is gone back. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Not even one. And then Paul quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3 to demonstrate and prove the utter foolishness of man. The utter lostness of man. He quotes these verses and he says, there's none that seeks after God. There's none that understands. There's none that doeth good. No, not even one. So who's the fool? Man is. The man who says, there is no God. Now, does God just throw out a few truths like this and leave you there? Say, well, you better believe this statement, or maybe you don't. Oh no, God has left us plenty of evidence of His existence. God has revealed Himself in man's heart and conscience. Look at Romans chapter 1, and you see that God reveals Himself to every human being that comes into existence, that is born. And the little human being that is born, and every one of them, has a heart and a conscience until it is damaged by sin, until it is damaged by those who say to that individual, no, 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 what you have inherently in your heart and conscience doesn't exist. It's not true. Really, there is no God. What an awful thing to do to a child, to suppress the light that God gives to every man. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul reveals that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God reveals Himself to man, but man deliberately pushes down, suppresses the knowledge of God, the truth of God, in unrighteousness. Because that which is known, or may be known of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. God revealing himself to man's heart and man's conscience. And it's something that you have to suppress. Something you have to deny deliberately. Either because of parents that don't believe in God, they suppress that knowledge, or teachers or friends or whatever. Suppressing the knowledge of the truth of God's existence. God has revealed himself in man's heart and conscience. What does man do with that revelation? Man pushes it away. Man suppresses it. But the fact remains, God exists. God is alive. God is the creator of this universe. Which takes us to the second point, which is that God revealed himself in nature. Verse 20 of Romans 1. For the invisible things, that which is invisible about God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That which is invisible is clearly seen. That's interesting. How is that revealed? How is that which is invisible visible? What proof do we have? Well, creation. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So you look at creation itself, you look at nature, you look at the magnificence of this world, not just the beauty of it, but the intricacies, the details of how it all works and how it all functions. And you must come to the conclusion, unless you suppress that truth, you must come to the conclusion that it reveals the eternal power and Godhead. Nature reveals that there is a God. There is an eternal power and Godhead. This eternal power is not just an external force. Call it what you want. No, it's not multiple choice. It's the Godhead, the one true living God, the Creator, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. And that which is invisible about God can be visibly seen and understood by the things that are made. Unless, of course, you suppress that knowledge. Unless you deny it purposely. It is evident to everyone. It is there to be understood. And man is born with the heart and conscience given by God to accept that. But what happens? And God says that which is invisible can be understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse. That's it. Man is without excuse. Human beings have no excuse when they stand before a holy God in the final day of judgment. They will not be able to say, "Oh, I had no evidence. My parents taught me other things. My teachers told me it wasn't true." Man is without excuse because of his heart, his conscience, and nature itself that is visible to every one of us. They're without excuse. They're absolutely without defense. You come before the bar of God's judgment and you have no defense because, verse 21, that when they knew God, there was a time when people knew the existence of God and they knew God. But what did they do? They glorified him not as God. They refused to give glory to the creator of this universe and respond to him. They refused to give glory to him. They glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. And people today and people through the centuries have denied the existence of God while sustaining their lives with the very food that God created. While breathing God's air, and with that air, pronouncing there is no God. How dare man do that? Well, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They refused to give glory to God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. All kinds of philosophies about how this universe came into existence. And they come up with myriad excuses and philosophies, except they reject the one true. And that is that God, in his infinite power and Godhead, created this universe. And the result is the end of verse 21 of Romans 1, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's a terrible condition for the soul to be in. Darkness. The light goes out. And they become fools. No different than what God said in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How did man come to be in that condition? Purposely. Man rejected the truth. Rejected God's revelation and refuses to believe God. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise. Now, instead of acknowledging the wisdom of God and the greatness of God, anybody that studies this universe or studies the function of the human body will never come to a complete understanding of all of its function and purpose and intricacies of how it's made. Oh, but man says, no, God doesn't exist. I'm the wise one. Professing themselves to be wise. What happened? They became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what did they do? They refused to glorify him as God. They refuse to be thankful for the very things that they rely upon God's creation for their very existence. And then, verse 23, they change, deliberately change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The deterioration of man. That from going to worshiping God to worshiping an image made like man and then birds and four-footed beasts and insects, creeping things. Yeah, that's what happens to the man that refuses to acknowledge the existence of God and glorify him as God and be thankful to him and rather professes himself to be wise. In doing so, he becomes an utter fool and changes the glory of the uncorruptible God. So verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. God said, you know, I'm not going to force myself on you. I have given you all of the evidence that you could possibly want or need. It's there right out, right at the door, right in front of your eyes, right inside of you. You refuse that. God says, I'm not going to force myself on you. You have the choice to either believe or not believe, to accept or reject the truth that is so self-evident. And God gives them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Man deliberately in his foolishness changes the truth about God, the truth of God, into a lie. And a man would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. The truth is unpopular. You proclaim the truth about the existence of God, and you proclaim the truth about man's condition before a holy God, and the fact that God has so loved this world that He gave His only Son, left heaven, born as a little baby, lived a righteous life as the God-man on this earth, and then gave Himself as a sacrifice for man and proclaimed that He's the only way. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Man doesn't like that truth. Man gets livid at those who proclaim that truth. It's so narrow, so self-righteous. Who do you think you are? We're just proclaiming the truth. We're just proclaiming what is actually true and what every man and every woman should intuitively know. Because God has revealed Himself to man's heart and man's soul. God has revealed Himself in nature, and God has revealed Himself in His Word. God has revealed Himself in His Word. God has revealed in His Word. Here we have the revelation of God. A wonderful record of who God is. A wonderful record of how He created this universe. A wonderful record of how He made a provision for man all through the ages. A true record of man's condition before God and a true record of how God met that condition by giving His Son. Man decides to make God in his image. That's unfortunate. And people are saying today, and you may have heard it, I've heard it many times, if there was a God, He wouldn't be doing what He's doing today. If there was a God, He wouldn't be allowing things to happen that are happening today. And so man rises up and says, I think God, if there was a God, He should be doing this, and He shouldn't be doing that. Who in the world is man to tell God what to do and not to do? It just reveals the foolishness of man. Look at the book of Isaiah in chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 15 and 16. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Men trying to hide their works in darkness as if nobody were to see it. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Now he goes into an illustration of the potter that takes clay, and the potter has complete control of the clay to shape it any way he wants to do whatever he wants with that clay. He can take it, lump it up, throw it away. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, talks about the clay and the potter. But that's the picture here. And so verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. And here he asks a question, shall the work say of him that made it, he didn't make it, make me? The clay who has become this beautiful vessel of honor will say to the maker, you didn't make me. That doesn't happen. The clay knows better than humans. He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? You take that and transfer it to man who is the clay, saying of the potter, he didn't make me. No, I made myself, or somehow I exploded into existence and I've been evolving into this fantastic human being. How foolish is that? But that's what man does, and that's what man believes and is absolutely convinced of. And man, who thinks himself to be wise, becomes an utter fool. The fact of the matter is, if you read on in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 18, for thus says the Lord that created the heavens. Not only does the book of Genesis declare that God spoke this universe into existence in his own wisdom and power and Godhead, but from that point on, Scripture assumes that God made the heaven and the earth. Of course he did. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He that established it, he didn't create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. All right, so verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I didn't just quietly in secret speak so nobody could hear it. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Who is able to foretell the future in 100% accuracy? God. Have not I, the Lord, told it from that time, declared it from ancient time? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, listen, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Paul takes this in the book of Philippians, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, one day every fool that says that there is no God will acknowledge the existence of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Every knee. Those of us who believe, those of us who have been saved by the salvation that God has provided through His Son, our Savior, will worship Him, adore Him for all eternity, and serve Him as our Savior. But there will be multitudes of people who will not face Him as Savior, but will face Him as Judge. And they will bow the knee. and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Too late. Too late. Why do we speak the truth? Why do we proclaim the truth? It's because there is a heaven and there is a hell. It's real. It's there. It's coming for every human being. And the only salvation there is in the Savior that He has sent, not just to the nation of Israel, as is declared here in Isaiah 45, but He is the Savior of the world, to provide a salvation that is free to all because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Skip over to chapter 46 of Isaiah, because there's another great evidence for the existence of God. Not only do we have man's heart and man's conscience, not only do we have the magnificence of nature and the Word of God, but God knows that people won't believe Him. And He says here in verse 5 of Isaiah 46, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like?" Who are you going to compare me to? The implication is, and the statement after that is, you can't compare me to anybody. Because nobody is ever able to do what I've done. He says they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. So, all right, here you have the true God, the Almighty God, the all-wise God, the loving God, the long-suffering God, the kind God, who hears and who responds and who acts on our behalf. And God says, who are you going to liken me to? Are you going to liken me to what you do? You take your gold and you take your silver and you bring it to somebody who can melt all that and fashion it into an image, into a god. That is more foolish than going to a car dealer and saying, you know, I don't believe anybody made this car. And they worship it. They fall down and worship the image that this goldsmith has made. But they will not fall down and worship the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. They refuse to worship the one upon whom they rely for every breath and the sustenance of their lives. They take this god, this gold and silver melted together into this image. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he stands. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. How many times do we see God's servants crying out to God for deliverance, and He delivers them, He hears and He answers? The children of Israel for over 400 years in bondage in Egypt, and they're crying out to God for deliverance from that slavery and bondage, and the Bible says that God heard their cry, and He sent a deliverer. But you know what? They take this beautiful image, beautifully crafted. They carry it on their shoulders. They set it up on an altar. They stand it there, make sure it doesn't topple over. And then they bow down, they worship it, they cry out to it. And that thing can't hear. And that thing can't answer. and that thing cannot deliver in time of trouble. Remember this, God says, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. What did they call that image? They called it God. God says, that's not a God. There is no other God but me. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Here it is, declaring the end from the beginning. I can tell you the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy and fulfilled prophecy is an evidence that God says, you look at that. You tell me, who can tell you the end from the beginning? Who can hundreds and thousands of years before something happens tell you exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and how it's going to turn out? Who can do that? That's just a coincidence. That's man's foolishness, coming to that conclusion. Right every time? 100% of the time? Hundreds of prophecies? And you could spend many years studying the prophecies and predictions made by God through His servants, or from God verbally given to His servants, and the fulfillment of them. And you say, He's God. He's real. That image can't even come down and comfort you in time of trouble or rescue you or deliver you in time of trouble. God can tell you the end from the beginning. And so God says there's a compelling truth in the Word of God that proves to anybody who wants to hear, anybody who is honest about it, they can read that, they can study it, and they will see the fulfillment of prophecy, and they will conclude, I am God, and there is none else. The fulfillment of prophecy. You see, God could see a long, 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 long time ago, even before time itself began, He could see the whole thing play out. For God, in His self-existence, in His eternality, God sees it all as the eternal present. He can look at the whole thing. And He can tell you what's going to happen in time, because He sees it all as actual. And He even sees what is possible or potential, what could have happened. He knows it all. Because He is God. God is real. God exists. And God had men and women write it down on a piece of paper, on a parchment. Write it down. Because it's going to happen. You can count on it. Because God says in Isaiah 55 that His Word goes forth and it does not return to Him void. That means that when God says something will happen, you can count on it because of who He is. He is God. Faithful, reliable, trustworthy, all-knowing. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And when He tells you it's going to happen, count on it. It will. He is God. And the New Testament is filled with quotations from the Old Testament, many of which are quoted to show that a particular event is the fulfillment of a specific prophecy that was made hundreds, if not thousands, of years earlier. So we have so many of them. Many of them that are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ can be discovered in all of Scripture. In all of Scripture. Now there are people who don't want to see that. But we can see Christ in all of Scripture. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And so many things about his birth and about his life and about his death and about his resurrection and about his glorification and about his coming again, they're all predicted in the Word of God. We can read the Scriptures as the newspaper of the future. We know what's going to happen. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now what's the problem here? The problem in verse 25 is those that are fools. Because they don't believe what God has said in his word. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then look at this. And beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow, what a lesson that must have been. Wouldn't you like to have sat down and heard all of that? From Moses, Genesis, all the way through the prophets, everything that was spoken of him to the genuine, legitimate, honest student of the Word of God of the Old Testament, they would have to conclude that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is the one that was to come, where he would be born, how he would live, where he would live, when exactly to the day he would die. You read that in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, in the prophets. And so it is all written. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, it quotes the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. In the volume of this book, the Scriptures, it is written of Jesus Christ. You will find him everywhere in the Word of God. Christ can be discovered in all of Scripture, beginning with Moses, through the prophets, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. So what's the first prophecy that was written down? The first one is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here we have God making, creating the heavens and the earth. God making man and out of man woman. And God put the man in charge of the garden that he created and to name animals and to take care of it. And God says to man, you can eat of everything that I've created, every tree in the garden you can eat except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day you eat of that, you will surely die. Well, as you know the story, the serpent, Satan, in the form of the serpent, comes and tempts Eve and denies the word of God and challenges the word of God and deceives Eve into partaking of that fruit. And she goes to her husband, Adam, and says, take, eat, it's delicious. It'll give you something that God never gave you. It'll give you great wisdom and insight into life itself, and whatever word she used. And he takes of the fruit. And man sins. And there we have original sin. People don't like to hear about that. The fact is, there is original sin. And the fact is that Adam becomes the head of the human race, and all that he can produce from that point on was sinners. And all of the evil and all of the trouble and all of the pain and suffering that we have in this world can be traced back all the way to that day when Adam, as the head of the human race, sinned. And from then on, produced sinners. And right in the middle of this, as man has rebelled against God, as Satan has deceived Eve and Eve has taken Adam and caused him to eat, what does God do? He's God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious and merciful God. He's a judge. He is holy. And he comes and holds a discussion, a one-way discussion. There's a little bit that each human being at that point says, but God is going to pronounce some judgment. And God is going to make a promise. And God is going to speak for the first time audibly and in front of man about his provision for man's need. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. And he's speaking to Satan. Verse 14, the serpent. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. What seed? That seed, as you study the Word of God, is clearly and obviously the promise of a Savior. The seed of the woman, Christ, born in Bethlehem, made, born of a woman. And what was going to happen? He will defeat Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. He would defeat Satan, and in doing so, he would suffer. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. You see, the Savior is come of the seed of the woman. He was to be a human. God invading this earth. Becoming a man. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death. Why did he take upon himself a body? Why did God give him a body? So that in that body he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Yeah, the seed of the woman would defeat and give a death blow to God's enemy, Satan. And you know, he came. He was born of a woman. And you can read the account of the birth of Christ in the Gospels, in the book of Luke. We read often the account of his birth. Born of a woman. The God-man coming down. And he would defeat Satan, as we have read. He would suffer in doing that. We also read that he would be a descendant of Abraham. You see, the Bible tells us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be a descendant of Abraham. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Hold your hand there. We'll go to Matthew chapter 1 in a moment. Go to chapter 12 of Genesis. So Genesis and Matthew. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Inherent in that is not only the blessing of those who are descendants of Abraham, but also the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah and our Savior, coming from and through Abraham. Now look at Matthew chapter 1. And verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He's going to give us the genealogy. Where did Christ come from? Christ, the son of David. What else? The son of Abraham. And you can read throughout the Old Testament, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 28. And we see that the Messiah, Christ, was to come of the seed of Abraham. We read in John chapter 1 that he came to his own people, his own things, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So to believe on him is to receive him. To receive him is to believe in him. And the Bible foretells the fact that he would come from the lineage of Abraham. Abraham was his great, 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 etc. grandfather in the flesh as a human being. Genesis chapter 49 also tells us that he would be from the tribe of Judah. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Judah. And he would come from the tribe of Judah. And you can read it in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2, that in his lineage you see Judas, so Judah. He is a descendant of David. He would be a descendant of David who will sit and rule on David's throne. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning with verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of David, established forever. And in his seed would be the king who would sit on David's throne. Look at Matthew chapter 1 again. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. We're still here in the genealogies, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, where he came from. And verse 6 says, And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon. And you go all the way down and you see Jesus Christ coming from David. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He shall be great, speaking of Jesus. Verse 31 says, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Many, many, many prophecies, predictions in the Old Testament about David, his kingdom, and Christ sitting on David's throne and ruling here on earth in an eternal kingdom set up for him. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection to Israel. And he says in verse 30, Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, referred to in verse 29, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, how long before? Many, many, many years, centuries before, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Christ raised to sit on David's throne. God predetermined it. We read of it in the Old Testament, and we see the fulfillment of it. Reference to him as the king, something that has not yet taken place. But count on it, because God said it. And God is able to tell the end from the beginning, it will happen. God will set up his kingdom here on earth. Christ will rule and reign with David and on David's throne for 1,000 years and beyond. Forever, here on earth. And who told us that that would happen? David the prophet. Other prophets. God speaking to them and through them. And we have the evidence of fulfilled prophecy relating to the veracity of the existence of Almighty God. Oh, that we could be here for weeks looking at evidence of the existence of God. Evidence of the fact that there is an all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is gracious and loving and kind, who listens, who hears, and who meets man's greatest need, sending his own son to die in our place on the cross. Paying the ransom, the payment for our salvation. What a great God he is. And how foolish man is to deny the existence of God and to try to make God in his own image or decide what God should and shouldn't do. The clay would never rise up and say to the potter, "You didn't make me. You did, but you don't understand what you're doing." No, there is a God. And God holds man accountable. And God has made a provision for man. And the choice is ours whether to receive that provision or to reject it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word. How great and how gracious you are. How patient, how long-suffering. When man rises up against you and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. When man refuses to give glory to you and be thankful. When man exchanges the truth about you, the truth of God, and exchanges it for a lie. You're still patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you for what you've done in sending your Son to live and to die for us, to rise again from the dead. In his name we pray.